Romans 15, verses 5 through 7 is our text. It says in verse 5, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Here, Paul the Apostle is making a nice summary of what he's been talking about for the past couple of chapters. Chapter 13 and 14, and then also into 15, Paul's exhorting the church to be unified. And it's within the context of chapter 13 and 14, he explains how we are to be unified as Christian people. Do you guys sense there's a lot of unity in the Christian church? You know, it's interesting how we have a real problem with this. And it's sad because in John 17, Jesus prayed, you know, in verse 22, he said, "Father, that they may be one, even as you and I are one," Jesus prayed. Now, there's a context I'll show you later about when Jesus prayed that, because there's some parameters that we need to know. But chapter 14, we studied Wednesday night. And if you missed that, I want to say that's a chapter I think it's really good that y'all make sure you're very familiar with, because I think chapter 14 of Romans might just be one of the most overlooked chapters in all of the New Testament. It deals with church disagreements. And what is a valid disagreement? What's not a valid disagreement? And when are we supposed to agree and when are we supposed to disagree? When are we supposed to kind of chalk people off and say, "You're no longer really part of our church family because of what you believe," versus differences that we have that shouldn't divide us? And church history is full of stories of Christians hating each other and even murdering each other because of their belief system. So this is something that I think we've not done very well with over the centuries, but maybe we're living in one of the worst times yet. All you have to do is go online and see Christians screaming at each other about rapture or no rapture, or about women in ministry or not women in ministry, or you know, as pastors or elders, or screaming at each other about speaking in tongues or not speaking, screaming at each other about Trump or no Trump. Like, they're just screaming, and Christians are hammering away at each other. I don't really sense that's what we're supposed to be doing. There are fighting words as Christians, but there's also words that we have to be really careful to say, that's not worth fighting over. And where do we figure that out? That sounds confusing. Romans chapter 13, 14, and 15 is a very clear passage. And Paul is making some arguments of how to be unified as a church. And here's basically what I believe he's saying. He's saying, number one, in the essential doctrines, we'll talk about what essential doctrines are in a minute, but in the essentials, unity. But in the non-essentials, there should be liberty. And then in all things, there should be charity or love. That's what Paul is teaching. Now you say, "Well, Brett, you didn't come up with that." Correct. But we don't really know who really came up with this sort of trilogy of how we're to treat each other. In the essential doctrines, there should be unity. In the non-essential doctrines, we'll talk about those are too, liberty, but in all things, charity. Some attribute this trilogy of ideas to St. Augustine. Others say it came from Rupertus Maldonu. Others say De Dominis came up with this little thing of in the essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. But I would argue that this is what Paul is arguing right here. These are really Paul's points. These are boiled down in a nice little English alliteration so we can remember it. But it's really what Paul is teaching us: in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. So let's take a look into these three things. Number one, in essentials, we are to have unity. What percentage of the church is actually in agreement? If you think about it, like, it's really sad how much disagreement and it's disagreement on what are we supposed to do as churches, or what's good or what's bad, or our doctrines and what we believe. What if we are Christians, if we're truly Christians, and if Jesus was praying, "Oh, Father, that they might be one," and our text today, even here in chapter 15 of Romans, he's saying that you may be of one mind and with one mouth glorifying God. What are the things we should unify around so that we can say, yeah, we're all Christians and we're unified? Well, that is the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. That's what unifies us. Interesting, you can't win for losing, my mom used to say. And I've always thought that's kind of a good little term. You can't win for losing. At the PDX Crusade, one of the really fun surprises for me was how beautiful and exciting it was to have other churches jump in and help out and chip in. And what was really interesting is I got a lot of grief from people. I can't believe you had this church there or that pastor pray at the beginning or this. People need to learn about Romans chapter 14 and 15 pretty badly because the churches that we asked to help out and invited to come help us out with prayer afterwards, or even the pastors that came. For example, it was so great of Alan, the new pastor over at Rolling Hills, to pray at the Saturday night, 7 o'clock PDX Crusade time there with me. And I thought that was great. I asked him to do that. Why? Is it because Rolling Hills and Athey Creek, we line up point for point on all of doctrine? No, we don't. But in the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, guess what? We line up point for point. And that's what we have to realize. We're brothers and we're supposed to, well, what does our text say? Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us in glory. And so we love Rolling Hills. They have some different views about things. In the non-essentials, we can have a friendly discussion and we should. But in the essential doctrines, there should be unity in the Christian faith. So I thought that was really wonderful because not only was it Rolling Hills, but it was a bunch of other churches. And if you were there, there was really something about having 35,000 people in just three services coming together and singing praise songs to the Lord together as Christians. There was something really powerful about that. There was people online, Brett's checked his doctrine card in. He's invited other people with different beliefs to the crusade and be a part of it, whether it was the musicians or other churches. And it's like, wow, so many people need a lesson. Now, if you've been around Athey Creek, am I kind of a stickler for doctrine? If you've been around, the answer is absolutely yes. And I'll argue as hard as I know how, even the non-essentials. Like, it's okay to argue your points of what you see as you teach the Bible. But when it comes to, do we chalk our brother off, say, you're dead to me because you believe in speaking in tongues. Is that what you're supposed to do? No. And this is where Paul helps us with these things. He's gonna define, the Bible itself defines what are the essential doctrines and what are the non-essential doctrines. So, who defines the essential doctrines? The Bible. There's certain scriptures that you either believe the Bible or you don't. And it puts you within Christianity or outside of Christianity. Now, the word Christian is a tricky one because through the centuries, Christian can mean anything. If you talk about the Byzantinian Christian, that's a very different, you and I would barely even recognize that. Or if you go to Greece today and you get a tour through Athens, they'll say gloriously, Greece is a Christian country. We're all Christians. No, they're not. They say that, but they're not. What is a Christian? Well, the word Christian, it actually was not what the early church was called. They were called followers of the way. Jesus said, I am the way. So it's really followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus. But later, derogatorily, they said, you guys are Christians. What were they saying? They were being mean when they said that. The word Christian meant little Christs. You guys are like little Jesuses running around. And the church said, cool, call us that. We like that title. And so it sort of stuck, this idea of being a Christian or a little Christ. That's all we would want to be is like Christ. So the word Christian, but what is a real Christian? Well, that's where you have to kind of get into some theology and some doctrine, teaching of what the Bible actually teaches. And one of the things I really hope that y'all understand is this, that the idea of what is within Christianity and what is out, it's not me that defines it. It's what the Bible says and what Christian leaders for centuries have all agreed. If you are a Christian, then you need to kind of believe this set of doctrines. And it's not just Pastor Brett. See, that's the problem. Some people think I'm just coming up with this list or something. No, this is a list that's been around for almost 2,000 years now. And it's called, are you ready for it? The Pale of Orthodoxy. Brett, what does a bucket have to do with anything? Well, I'll tell you in a second, but it actually doesn't really have to do with anything as far as a bucket. Pale of orthodoxy is the confines of what the Bible says is really being a Christian or part of the true Christian church. Orthos means correct. Doxy means common belief. So the pale of orthodoxy is saying the old and ancient correct common beliefs that we all have as a Christian church. So when Paul says here that you be of one mind and of one mouth glorifying God, how do we know how to be of one mind and of one mouth saying the same things? Well, that's where the early church fathers almost 2,000 years ago said, well, if we're gonna be of one mouth, here's the things we absolutely need to be of one mouth about. That's what we call the essential doctrines or the pale of orthodoxy. The simple way of explaining it, pale of orthodoxy is just a fancy way of saying these are the safe zone beliefs that count as essential Christian teachings. If you wanna take the bucket thing, remembering the pale of orthodoxy, if you stay inside the bucket, the pale, you're holding to what Christians across history have agreed as non-negotiables. It's not just Athey Creek, but see, it's all of Christianity that has been correct over the centuries. We agree on the essential doctrines. Just quick examples, things that are inside the pale of orthodoxy, Jesus is God. He rose from the dead. Salvation is by grace through faith. These are essential doctrines that we all agree on. Outside the pale, Jesus was a good teacher, but not God in the flesh. That's outside of the pale of orthodoxy. If you believe that, you're not part of true Christianity. It's not me judging that, it's the Bible itself, and we'll show you that here in a second. Or there's many paths that lead to heaven. That's out. So when Oprah Winfrey said, there's more paths, Jesus is not the only way to heaven. When Oprah said that, she went with outside of the pale of orthodoxy, which is really exposing what her real theology is, and that is that of New Age. That's what Oprah believes. So what I'd like to do, because if we're gonna be unified in the essentials, you kind of need to know what the essential doctrines are. And so I'm gonna do a crash course right now within point number one, hopefully, of what the essential doctrines are of the Christian faith. Now, essential doctrines, don't be confused. There are many other important doctrines. And because we call something non-essential, doesn't mean it's not important. People get confused by this. We're saying these are essential doctrines that define you whether you're a Christian or not. Non-essentials, you might have a different opinion on someone, but you're still within the Church of Jesus Christ. So let's go over those. And this isn't my list. This is a list that's come through the ages. Essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Number one, the deity of Christ. The Bible teaches that Jesus is God. It's called in doctrine or teaching the hypostatic union. Jesus is both God, but he's also man. 100% God, 100%. How can that be? He's God. He can do whatever he wants. Where do we see that? Well, I've got a list of scripture. And by the way, if I go too fast on some of this, which I probably will, all these scriptures, it's on our website. When you go to this teaching, there's a bunch of things you can click away on. But one of the things is a transcript, or also you can click on these slides that I'm showing and you can look at them later. So let's go kind of fast through where does the Bible say that Jesus is God or the hypostatic union? Well, John 1:1 is one of the best ones, I think. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on into verse 17, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word is God, God is the living Word, but then God became flesh and lived among us. That's Jesus, and Jesus and God. You say, well, which one? Is it God or Jesus? And the answer is yes, because Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, let me give you an example why the Jehovah's Witness are outside of the pale of orthodoxy. Why don't we embrace Jehovah's Witness? Because they don't celebrate birthdays and don't say Pledge Allegiance to the flag? No. Those are not essential doctrines, but this is one where the Jehovah's Witness don't believe Jesus is God. So if you go to the Jehovah's Witness Bible, which is not a real translation, by the way, the Watchtower, the Boys in Brooklyn, they sort of tweaked the Bible. And so like in John 1:1, what they did, they'd added one letter, just one letter, to change this. There says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's what they put in their so-called translation, because they don't believe Jesus is God. So they took that one little letter to change the whole meaning. But it's not just here. It's John 8:58, where it says, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Remember, this is really clear if you know your Bible. If Jesus existed before Abraham, that means he's pre-existed really. You know, remember they said, are you older than our father Abraham? And Jesus said, yes, I am. And when he says, I am, he's echoing back to when God told Moses, I am that I am. It's very much the same. John chapter 10, verse 30 says, I and my father are one. And they picked up rocks to stone him to death because, and Jesus said, for which good work are you trying to stone me? Well, then in verse 33 of the same chapter, the Jews answered saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy because that thou being a man makest thyself God. See, the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons, who also don't believe Jesus is God, their doctrine and the doctrines and covenants of the Mormons, they say, well, Jesus was just claiming to be tight with God the Father or united when he said, I and my Father are one. Well, the Jews knew what he was saying back then. And they said, you make yourself God. You're saying you are God. And Jesus is saying, exactly. That's why they picked up stones. Remember when Thomas saw Jesus after the resurrection, and Thomas answered and said unto Jesus in John 20, 28, my Lord and my God. Jesus didn't say, wait, you took a little too far there. I am not God. Why did Jesus not correct Thomas? Because he is God. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him, Jesus, dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And if you deny this, this is where the Bible makes this such an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. It's like 1 John 4:2-3, where it says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Jesus is the proper object of faith. Putting your faith in a other person, guru, philosopher, teacher, that'd be very misguided. Jesus is the only one who is worthy of worship because he's God, God in the flesh. Now, there are those that believe in Jesus' existence, but they deny him being God in the flesh. Thus, they're worshiping a different Jesus than the Bible. I hope you see that. We as Christians within the pale of Arthur, we believe Jesus is God and he's worthy of worship. But if you believe he's not God, that he's just a man or a philosopher or a guru or a teacher an angel, fallen angel or a good angel. Some people, like, for example, you're worshiping a different Jesus if you believe Jesus is the brother of Satan. Did you know the Mormons believe that Jesus is a created being that God created, and he's one of God's spirit children, and that's what Satan was too. So they believe technically that Jesus and Satan are brothers. That's not in the Bible. That's in First Babylonians, also with the Book of Mormon that was added to the Bible. We'll talk about that in a second. Now, before I stop everybody, there's probably some of you being offended as I speak. I'm not trying to be offensive. And can I just say, I really, really like Mormon people. In fact, I very rarely have ever met a Mormon person that I didn't like. They're some of the nicest people, family, hardworking, often pious, maybe even more spiritually inclined than some Christian people, which is kind of sad. But I just want to say, I love Mormon people. But the Mormon faith came that's way outside of the pale of orthodoxy. If you've noticed, some of you might wonder, why are stingy old school Christians always so stingy about Mormons? Because the Mormons wish so much to be part of the pale of orthodoxy. They'll hang with you if you talk to them. I'm a Christian. They'll say, so am I. I believe in Jesus. So do we. We believe you get to heaven through Jesus. Yes, so do we. And they'll just kind of really hang with you. But unless you know the right questions to ask, there's a couple things that'll happen. One, you'll realize it's really off the rails. The doctrines of the Mormon church are way off the rails if you know the right questions to ask. Like, can you become a God someday? In Mormonism, the answer is yes, which is kind of an important thing to know. And on we go. But what I've noticed is there's a lot of Mormons that they don't really know the differences between Christianity and Mormonism, but they want to hang. And there's a lot of Christians say, oh, Mormons are the same, bring them on in. But we can't because they're way outside of the pale of orthodoxy. This is one of the big ones, and it's one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, One of the things that I don't mean to confuse everybody, but I'm going to show you seven. Some people will say there's five essential doctrines, or some will say seven. Shouldn't we have the number down? I'll tell you why there's a difference, and there's really not much of a difference. There's what the scholars and theologians call the essential doctrines. There's primary essential doctrines, and then there's secondary essential doctrines. Oh man, now you're giving me a headache. You're saying essentials, primary, secondary, and then there's non-essentials? Yeah, there's even more than that, but I'm just giving you, the reason I want to tell you about this is because there's when there's a secondary essential, it means that if you believe the first one, then it sort of forces you to also believe the secondary. And like, let me give you an example. I'm just going to give you one example. I could give you 20 today, but I don't have time. But along with the deity of Christ, a secondary essential doctrine that you might put under this category is the idea of the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. You know, all of the Pale of Orthodox says, yes, we believe in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why you're to baptize people, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. There in Matthew 28:19, we're told to do that. And why? Because we believe God is in three persons, but he's one God. It's called the Trinity. It's a mystery. It's some people say the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Correct. Neither is the word missionary. It's funny how just because a word's not in the Bible doesn't mean that that concept is not clearly represented in the scripture. But if you believe Jesus is God, you already believe in a duality right there. But if you read the scriptures, you realize that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, it's the three-part being that we know as a monotheistic religion. The Muslims try to say, you Christians are polytheists. They say because we believe in a Trinity. Well, that's not understanding what we believe about the Trinity. The Trinity is denied by Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and Islam. Those are all denying the Trinity. But if you believe Jesus is God, then you're well on your way to believing the Trinity. That's why the Trinity is called a secondary essential doctrine. I could get into others like the virgin birth and stuff like that. There's things that you're going to believe if you believe the essentials. Well, number two on the list of essential doctrines, that is salvation through grace. You're saved by grace through faith. This is what the Bible teaches. You're not saved by your works. Now, I have to say, there are some people we include in the Pale of Orthodoxy, but they dabble and want to creep out of the pale when they start adding works to salvation. Some of you were raised like that. Our president doesn't understand this essential doctrine because just a couple of weeks ago, he said, well, I hope I can work out this peace deal between Ukraine and Russia so that I can maybe make my way to heaven. I'm not doing so good right now, but hopefully, he said, I'll do enough good to get to heaven. And I think he was sort of joking, but I kind of think he's not. You get a sense that he kind of thinks, of course I'll get to heaven because I'm doing so much good. But you can be the goodest person on the planet and still go to hell, because the Bible says if you've sinned even one time, you're guilty of sin and death and hell. You need to be saved by grace. Undeserved grace is undeserved, unearned favor that God shows to his people that believe and accept. You're saved by grace. Where do we see that? All through the Bible. I could go on and on with this one. Let me just give you some of my favorites. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Some of you were raised in the Catholic tradition. Are there Catholics that are going to heaven? I believe so. I think there's some faithful Catholics who know they're saved by God's grace through faith. But the problem is, depending on whether you're a Vatican II Catholic or Roman Catholic or hardcore this or that, depending on your view, there are a lot of Catholics that kind of believe you're saved by grace. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But you got to be baptized in the Catholic Church. And if you don't go to this church, if you go to that church, and they're not really, depending on who you're talking to, it can move outside of the pale of Orthodoxy. And by the way, it's not just the Catholics that do that. It's the Protestants too. Some Protestant churches will start tacking on works that you must do in order to be saved. And that's dangerous territory. So to be within the pale of Orthodoxy, this has been agreed upon for millennia, Now, you need to understand you're saved by grace. Not just Ephesians 2, but also Galatians 5:4. It says, Christ is become of no effect to you. Whosoever of you are justified, or you know, think you're justified by the law or keeping the law, you have fallen, you're fallen from grace. That's the only way you're saved is through grace. Romans 3:20, we read this a few weeks ago. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So keeping rules and regulations or the law does not save you. So that's one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, salvation through grace. Number three, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe Jesus rose from the grave, which by the way, Jehovah's Witness and the Muslims deny Jesus's physical resurrection. Therefore, they are outside of the boundary of Christianity. That's why people, Christians don't allow the Jehovah's Witness in because they don't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. But the Bible teaches us that Jesus did raise up from the grave. 1 Corinthians 15:14. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain or a waste of time, and your faith is vain also. In other words, you might as well hang up Christianity and forget about it if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain and you are yet in your sins. In other words, you're still being held accountable for your sins if Jesus didn't raise up from the grave. By the way, that's why when you want to accept Christ and believe, Romans 10:9-10, that's part of the requirement in your confession of salvation is to say, I believe that Jesus died on the cross and that he rose again. Because Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's how you're saved, by grace. But you're saved by grace with that confession unto salvation. So Jesus himself made the resurrection a pivotal moment of Christianity, and the hinge of all of Christianity, you know, swings on that hinge, whether Jesus rose from the grave or not. Jesus even made this a big deal when he said there, they asked him, show us a sign. The Jews even said this in John chapter 2, verse 18, then answered the Jews and said to him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was speaking of the temple of his body. By the way, why would the whole world be turned upside down by Christianity if it was just a carpenter who got killed by the Romans on a cross, 2,000 years ago? Why wouldn't that just disappear in history as just some forgotten thing? Because, you know, hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed over the years by the Romans, by crosses and crucifixions and other kinds of death. Why was this one the thing that changed our whole dating system and turned the world upside down? It's this one reason. Jesus, when they killed him, he did what he said he would do, and he rose up from the grave. That's why billions of people today, Sunday morning, are meeting around the world worshiping Jesus, because he is a risen Savior. That's an essential doctrine of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Number four, essential doctrine is the gospel, and that is, I might put the true gospel, not some fake gospel or additional gospel. Essential doctrine is to believe what the Bible clearly defines as the gospel. Do you guys remember, I went over this a few months ago. I said, what is the gospel? And Paul gives us the gospel in a nutshell. And if you remember, this is really important that you have this. And even like I said last time, memorized. We learn what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1-4. It says this, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I have preached to you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that, number one, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that, number two, he was buried, and that, number three, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is what the gospel is right here. If people say, if you go downtown Portland and say, what's the gospel? They'll say, finding peace with your third eye of understanding as you contemplate your navel. That's not the gospel. or good feelings toward the world and peace and joy and we are the world and none of that's the gospel. Loving one another, bark dusting schools and school districts. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is this, that Jesus died for your sins, which implies you're a sinner and you need to repent. He was buried, which means he really did die, but that he rose again the third day, proving who he was. That's the gospel. Now, why is this an essential doctrine? Because it's so easily tweaked. If you change this in any way, shape, or form, it becomes false teaching very fast. And you have to be really careful with this. Paul actually warns about messing with the gospel that we have preached unto you. And this is where it gets really important. Check this out. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you," what's one here? 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus, you know, died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again 3 days later. "If anybody preaches anything other than that, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again." He says it twice. "If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." Shouldn't Joseph Smith been a little concerned when an angel from heaven came and preached on him another gospel? Because that's what they even call it. Remember when in the 80s, the Mormons used to do those really nice commercials that made me almost want to become a Mormon? Because they were so cozy, these nice, loving Mormon commercials. But at the end, it said, there's another gospel. And sometimes they said another testament, the Book of Mormon. And you say, oh, this is a Mormon commercial. What was going on there? Well, Joseph Smith was approached by an angel that gave him another gospel. Gave him some glasses and some golden plates, and he saw, you know, this whole thing that eventually came to the Book of Mormon and later Brigham Young and all those guys and the Doctrines and Covenants. It's a different gospel. And Joseph Smith should have said, man, you are accursed. Because he says, Paul says, if we come or anybody comes, if an angel from heaven comes and preaches any other gospel than that which we have preached, let that angel be accursed. So I say this respectfully to my Mormon friends, you've been duped. You've been tricked by a so-called angel from heaven. But when I drive by the Mormon temple in Lake Oswego, I look at that little golden angel up on the top of the spire and I say, accursed. That's what the Bible says. That angel is accursed. And I would, as lovingly as I know how, try to say, Mormons, you're amazing people, but let's get our doctrine clear and straight. You got to go with the Bible. And the Book of Mormon is very misguided. And you should sense that because there's so many indefensible things that Mormons believe, like you can become a god, like the Indians and the Aztecas and stuff were Jews misplaced and stuff like that. Like the Mormon doctrines, Jesus showed up in America. There's some really kind of things that if I were a Mormon, I'd be a little embarrassed about. I am not embarrassed one bit about the true Bible and the true gospel. I'll stand by it to the day I die. I couldn't stand by some of these kind of crazier Mormon doctrines, plus the mistakes they made in the past. Polygamy was a big Mormon thing. Joseph Smith had a ton of wives. So did Brigham Young. That's just totally crazy. You need to move away from that because it's a false teaching and it's a false doctrine. Come on over to the clear gospel, the true gospel. Very important to understand that. I'm not trying to bash Mormons. I love Mormon people. It's because I love them. I'm trying to make as clear of a point as I can. But that's why the true Christian church, remember when Promise Keepers started saying, well, we're going to let the Mormons in. Do you remember that? Anybody remember that? And remember, Promise Keepers was a big deal back in the 90s, I think it was, early 90s. And it did a lot of good stuff. But what was sort of the downfall? When did Promise Keepers start shrinking and kind of becoming not a thing as much anymore? The day they said, we're letting the Mormons in because they're Christians too. You know, that's something that's really important to understand. If you want to fail in ministry, start allowing the false doctrine in and act like they're true Christians. You can't do that because the essential doctrines, these are fighting words. These are things that do divide and they should. So number one, deity of Christ. Number two, salvation through grace. Number three, the resurrection of Christ. Number four, the gospel. But number five on our list, you must be born again. Now, some would put this one in a secondary position of essential doctrines, but the reason I agree with those that put this in the primary list is because Jesus spoke this in no uncertain terms. When did Jesus say this? Simply, he said in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Wouldn't you say that's pretty clear? You gotta be born again, or else you don't go to heaven. You don't see Jesus in his kingdom when he comes. And if you're not seeing that means you're going not north, you're going south. You're not going to heaven, you're going to hell. So this is an important thing. Would you agree that being born again should be kind of a... Now, the reason this is interesting, if you're like me, I grew up in the 60s and 70s as a little kid during the Jesus movement. It was all hippies. Man, you must be born again. That idea of being born again was sort of revived in the hippie movement. If you were there, you know what I'm talking about. But now I've noticed people think, oh, being born again, that's kind of a hippie thing. No, that's a Jesus thing. Jesus said this to Nick at night, if you remember. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Remember, we are born sinners. We were born in sin and death. And when being born again means to accept and receive the gospel that we just defined, and believe and accept that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again the third day. When you accept that and believe that, then you're saved. You're born again. You're born from death to life. It's a new life that God gives you. So being born again is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. Along with number six, monotheism is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. The Bible teaches there's only one God. There's no one like him. Scriptures are everywhere on this one. And by the way, Mormons teach there's many gods because you can become a god. Jesus was once a man who went from the terrestrial level to the celestial, terrestrial level to the telestial level to the celestial level of heaven. That's Mormon teaching, not Christian teaching. And then Jesus became sort of God or a god. And that's just not in the Bible. What does the Bible say? Is there such thing as maybe God creating people who can become gods? Are there gods that come up in the story after the true and living God? Well, the Bible says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And the Mormons say, "Yeah, exactly. But there are other gods that shouldn't be before him." That's what they'd say. But if you keep reading the Bible, which y'all should, Isaiah 43:10 says, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." That should do away with this whole thing where you can become gods. And if you're like, remember in the 60s when Shirley MacLaine was running around down the beach, "I am God, I am God." No, you're not. You're a marginal actress at the best. But you're not God. That's a huge problem. Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. And beside me, there is no God." I mean, the Bible's so clear on this, people should just read their Bibles. Isaiah 44:8, "Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not told thee from that time and have declared it? You are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any." This is about as clear as it gets. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Jews were given this one. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Very important to understand that monotheism is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. And it's really important to not creep into that. Number seven, this is the last one. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Jesus is the only way to God the Father. There is no other way. There's not many paths that lead to heaven. That's one of the things that people will say. And you know, progressive Christianity, so-called, is not Christianity. There's so many things that are called Christian. What about Christian scientists? The funniest thing about that title is they're neither Christian nor are they scientists. Watch out for just people that call themselves Christians. But one of the essential doctrines is to say there's not many paths, or, you know, Buddhism is just, you know, these people, these progressive Christians and liberal Christians, they'll say, well, Jehovah and Allah are virtually the same. They're just given different names. The Muslims call him Allah. The Christians call him Jehovah, but they're the same. You know what's so funny about that? If you talk to Muslims, real Muslims, ask them if the God of the Jews and the Christians are the same. Is Allah and Jehovah the same? They'll say, no, I kill you. But if you asked a Christian, a fundamentalist Christian, If you ask them and you say, is Allah and Jehovah the same? No, we know that Allah was the crescent moon god stone that came out of Mecca that Muhammad chose to align his forces under one monotheistic thing, but it had nothing to do with Jehovah of the Bible. We all know that. The only people that are saying the same thing are people that are so open-minded, their brains are falling out. There's professors at these so-called Christian universities that are saying, they're all the same. Men, they all lead to the same thing. No. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Acts 4:12, in speaking of Jesus, the name of Jesus, it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only in the name of Jesus you can be saved. That's why the essential doctrines of the Christian faith includes this: Jesus is the only way. These are the essential doctrines that make a person truly a Christian, or a church, a true Christian church. And you must believe these things. So back to point number one, this is where we are to be unified. That's why Rolling Hills and Athey Creek, that's why South Lake and Athey Creek, we love each other and we're brothers in Christ, and we should support and pray for one another. And we do. By the way, it's interesting how this unity in the essential doctrines, I think that's gone out the window because we've focused on the non-essentials where we disagree. And I think this is where Jesus would say, that they would be one. In John 17:22, that they'd be one. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, my buddy from London back in the 1800s, Charles Haddon spoke about this very thing that I'm talking about, and as it relates to John 17 specifically. Listen to what Spurgeon said in one of his sermons. He said, to remain divided is sinful as Christians, is the idea. Did not our Lord pray that they may be one even as we are one, John 17:22. And he says, Spurgeon says, a chorus of ecumenical voices, I'll talk about ecumenicalism in a second, a chorus of ecumenical voices keep harping the unity tune. What they say is Christians of all doctrines, shades, and beliefs must come together in one visible organization, regardless. Unite, unite. But he said, such teaching is false, reckless, and dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. Our Lord's prayer in John 17 must be read in its full context. He says, look at the verse 17. It says, sanctify or set apart them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then Jesus in verse 22 said, and may they be one. The idea is be set apart in the truth and then that they would be one. It's what Jesus was saying is that they be unified in the essential doctrines, and then all those people, that they would be one. That was the prayer of Jesus. And Spurgeon pointed out, he said, only those who are sanctified through the word can be one in Christ. To teach otherwise is to betray the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's really important to see. So some people kind of say, well, we should all be lovey-dovey and love everybody, and we should accept all faiths. If they kind of believe in Jesus' existence, then we're bros. Jesus did not pray that. And Spurgeon points that out quite clearly. So in the essentials, that's where we have unity, and we should have unity. And man, I love that. But number two on these sort of notions that Paul is teaching us, and again, we'll get back to our text here in Romans 15 in a minute, but in the non-essentials, there should be liberty. Liberty to have a different opinion. Liberty to believe what you're convinced of in your own studying of the Bible. There should be liberty, and I agree with that. And that's really what Paul said. In fact, this is what Romans chapter 14 was all about. It was all about this idea, in the non-essentials, there should be liberty. Does anybody remember? Paul gave us two examples that were hot topics in his day. Not as much in our day are they hot topics, but we have our own hot topics that are non-essentials. Who can recall, what is one of the topics that he brought up? Anybody? Yes, should Christians eat meat? And then what was the second one? the Sabbath. What day is really the day to meet? And the church was raging about that and arguing with each other. I'm sure there were YouTubers screaming at each other in Paul's day, if they had YouTube. But they were really mad. So what did Paul do? Well, let's go back, since we're here in Romans, just turn back a page, Romans chapter 14. Let's just review this a little bit. In Romans 14, 1, it says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." That's a fancy way of saying non-essential issues, debating on things that aren't worth really that much effort of debating. He says in verse 2, "For one believeth that he may eat all things," amen, "and another who is weak eats vegetables," amen and amen. That's a life verse right there for me. I like that verse. Now, what's Paul talking about? He's talking about there were Christians in Paul's day saying, you can't eat meat because this meat may have been sacrificed to an idol. And so we just don't eat meat. So we're just going to be vegans or vegetarians. And the church was raging over this. But Paul says, stop arguing about that. Look what he says in verse 3. "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him." Which one? The both. So you can be a vegetarian or you can be a meat eater. It's all good. I love in verse 2, it says, "He that believes he may eat all things is one person, but another who is weak eats herbs." Who's the weaker of the two? What's funny, it's the legalist and it's the self-righteous one that's saying, "I eat vegetables alone because I don't want to be guilty of sin." And Paul says, that's the weaker one. But guess what? God loves them both. God has received them both. So you're not supposed to despise, but you're supposed to receive. Look at verse 5 of Romans 14. He says, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." By the way, this is one that is sort of today a problem. How many of you guys were raised as Seventh-day Adventists? Anybody here? Now there's some interesting things. There's some really devout and amazing Seventh-day Adventists, but there's also ones that are borderline heresy and outside of the pale of orthodoxy. That's what you have to be careful. By the way, some of my friends that I've had growing up over the years, they believe, some of this, not all of the Seventh-day Adventists, but believe you guys have all taken the mark of the beast. Every one of you have already taken the mark of the beast. Why? Because you're meeting on Sunday morning. They somehow misconstrue the Bible as taking the mark of the beast if you meet on a Sunday morning. What a dumb argument, first of all. Secondly, Paul says here, why are you guys arguing about one day? One man esteems one day above another. Another guy says, I don't care about any of the days. And Paul says, whatever. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. This is a non-essential issue. And Paul makes that clear. In fact, in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, if you remember, Paul says, let no man judge you concerning meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Paul said this in Colossians saying, stop arguing about this. Focus on the true Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. So today, we're not raging about that one as much or eating meat as much. What's the church raging about today? I'll tell you, if you're on social media or if you're on YouTube watching what Christians are screaming at each other about, I'll tell you a big one. And I don't know, this one kind of came out of nowhere, if you ask me, because so much of Christianity, you just read the Bible and took the idea of women as pastors and elders. For so long, the church just kind of knew that's what the Bible says. They just took it for face value, said, women are amazing. We really put women in a place of honor. But God says the men are supposed to be the pastors and the elders. That's called what we like to call the complementarian view, that we believe men and women are different, and they're supposed to complement one another. And I'm so thankful for that, that complementarian way of the women in the church and men. That's the way the Bible says. But have you noticed the egalitarians, what do they say? Women can do everything men can do. Does that sound like someone else in the world other than Christians? Feminism and extreme, you know, like women can do everything. The same people that are now saying men can have babies and nurse babies and stuff. That's the extreme feminism. Where did the church start saying women can do everything men can do? I think we're largely just following the world, copying the world. That's my view. But Brett, you allowed some of the churches at the PDX Crusade, they're egalitarian and they were there. Why is that? they have false teaching. They're going to hell because they're, no, they're not. I'll tell you why. Because this is a non-essential issue. They can believe it if they want to. If they want to have women pastors, they can do that. And if they want to have women elders, they can do that. And guess what? I still love them. I think they're incorrect. And I'll debate that all day with them, and I'll show them scriptures. It's not even hard, but I'll do that. But we are still supposed to receive, because guess what? This is one of those categories of, it's a non-essential doctrine. If a person is an egalitarian and they believe women should be pastors in the church, guess what? They're still going to heaven, because that's not a deciding factor. We could make the list long. Alcohol, whether you're a teetotaler and saying alcohol is the devil's drink, or if you have wine with your dinner, or if you think you can have mixed cocktails and all that, there's different views all across the church. Guess what? That's not an essential doctrine. Is it an important doctrine? All of you guys, I don't know. It is. The Bible deals with alcohol and talks about it. It is important. Is women's role in ministry important? Very much so. So it is important, but do you see, when we call it a non-essential, it's not that we're saying it's not important. It's not essential to whether you're saved or not saved, whether you're in the pale of orthodoxy or outside. We could go on and on. Eschatology is a big one. People are screaming on, if you believe in the rapture, you're demonic. I've been called that by a major influencer in the last few weeks, millions of followers. And she said, this pastor, he follows a demonic theology of the Scofield Bible and all this stuff. It's such a crazy argument, but I'm just gonna say that shouldn't be an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. It's something that's debatable, and we all have different opinions on that. And if a person is an amillennialist, like a Catholic, that doesn't put them outside of the pale of orthodoxy. And it shouldn't. We shouldn't be screaming at each other. We should be lovingly debating and talking about that. Or how were you baptized? When were you baptized as a baby, an adult? Did you go back this way, or did you drop down like this? Or did they splash you with water? Like those are non-essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Do you speak in tongues? How many of you guys were raised in churches that you had to speak in tongues if you were truly a Christian? Anybody? Yeah, a lot of you. See, that's a doctrine out there that they take a non-essential doctrine, speaking in tongues, and they make it, you're either a Christian or you're not if you're speaking in tongues. And that's in First Babylonians as well. We can argue and debate about that. Do I still love my hyper-Pentecostal brothers and sisters? Well, as long as they're within the pale of orthodoxy, the essential doctrines, we receive them. They're kind of like the crazy uncle with the lampshade on his head sometimes, but we still love them. We still bring them in, the hyper-Pentecostals and stuff. We could go on and on, but in non-essentials, there should be liberty. Turn the page just to the right, and I'm almost done, but just from Romans, just go to 1 Corinthians. It's a couple pages to the right. Chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says this. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That's what he said in chapter 15 of Romans. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, and there are contentions, that there are contentions among you, divisions. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, or Peter, and I of Christ. What's going on? The early church started saying, we're of Paul's teaching. And then I said, no, we're of Apollos. Did you know Apollos was probably the most flashy of all the teachers in the New Testament? I mean, they said he was an amazing speaker. But the really holy ones, you guys know people like this, we don't follow Paul, we follow Jesus only. Is it good to follow Jesus? Yes. But is Paul a bad guy? No. And should they throw Paul out the window? No. The church was divided. And Paul says, what? He says, verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius. Look at verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Paul's saying, stop being divided and stop saying we're of Paul or we're of Paul. I hope that we as Christians, and I'm so thankful, like the PDX Crusade kind of brought this out. People shouldn't say, I'm of Athey Creek, or I'm of Rolling Hills, or I'm of Southlake. When I announced a few weeks ago that Athey's buying the Southlake property, they came to us and said, we'd like you to buy our property. And we said, we'll pray about it. And so we're working on getting it closed here soon. And it's just really great how we've become really close friends with the Southlake crew, and I love those guys. But here's an example of what you'll see in social media. This one lady on Facebook said, well, this is really, you know, I don't know what to think about this thing that Athey Creek is doing. And she said, I like Pastor Brett, but I like Pastor Kip a lot more. She said, and she said, and I really don't like the idea that they're joining forces. This is not good. And she said this stuff, very divisive words. And really, the only thing she said that maybe is true is that I like Kip more than I like myself. That's true. Kip's a great guy. He's a great pastor. But we're not joining forces. She's just causing division. I don't think she meant to be divisive and hardcore, but she's causing division on Facebook by saying Athey Creek is taking over Southlake and absorbing the church. That's not what they're moving. And they came to us and asked if we would help them by buying their property. And we did. We agreed. And we're really good friends because of it. Don't let that kind of weird division. They go to that church. Hey, if they're a church that stays within the boundaries of essential doctrines, we should be loving to them. And that's where we come to the final and last point. Sure, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. You can't get around this last one. Jesus said, the whole law and the prophets hang upon these things. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We're supposed to do all things in charity. That's what's so lacking in the church of Jesus Christ today. We don't love each other. We don't love sinners. We don't love politicians and politics. We're just hateful, angry people. And we're not following what the Lord says. They'll know you're my true disciples within the pale of orthodoxy, essential doctrines of the Christian faith. How do you know you're true disciples? By your great theology? No, by your love one for another. That's what Jesus said. They'll know you're my disciples by your love one for another. All that to say, that's why Paul in chapter 14, remember last week we talked about, therefore let us not judge one another anymore. But judge this rather, that no man puts a stumbling block in the occasion in his brother's way. Romans 14, 15, but if thy brother be grieved with your meat, why are you not walking charitably? In other words, in Paul's argument about meat and vegetarians, Paul says, if you have a vegetarian over your house, don't cook a big old prime rib rare, where you're cutting into it and blood is spurting out. You don't do that. That's not loving. That's the way I like it, but that's not the way you're supposed to make the nicest salad you can make for that. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 14, 15, if there is such a thing as a good salad. But I will love that person who eats salad. You see, love supersedes liberty. That's important to understand. Love supersedes liberty. So as we close this morning, this is my hope for not only Athey Creek, but all that are watching and listening out there and people that go to other churches. I hope they understand we're not doing a good job representing the love of Christ with non-believers, let alone one another. On the essentials, there must be unity. On the non-essentials, there must be liberty. But in all things, there must be charity. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. In Jesus' name. Lord, I pray as we head out for the morning that you'd help these things to stick in our hearts and our minds, but that love would prevail. We know that you're the perfect model, even as Jesus came to this earth and loved even the unlovely and was loving to those that were hateful. Help us to be more like your Son. For those who have never accepted you or believed or been saved, may they hear the gospel that we even mentioned this morning and repent of their sins and be saved. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.